easily. That's, hey, you know, we're gonna see what we can do to get through. Anyway, good morning. Glad you guys are here. And thank you, Michelle, for doing the announcements and clarifying. See, some places I wouldn't, you know, need that clarification, but I know my audience, so I want to make sure there's no confusion over certain things that are going on. Today marks our fifth week in the book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to reach chapter 6. I know some of you, the math right then messed you up. And that means we did two chapters 1 week, in case somebody's like, what? 5, 6, confused. But this would be a good time to remind everyone of something that I said at the very first week when we first started down this journey. Because, again, wanted you to know, Revelation is, you know, is considered one of the most difficult books in the Bible to navigate. And there are four basic approaches that most scholars utilize when they're approaching this book, and I mentioned these at the beginning. I'm just gonna say them again this morning because we made a shift last week. You know, the first week is just kind of opening up. You got this big vision of who Christ is, and Christ is standing in the midst of the churches, but he's amazing, a different personification, if you will, or different look of him than we had in the Gospels when he was here on earth. The second and third chapter are about specific messages to specific churches, right, in this revelation. And then last week, we kind of made this shift into chapters 4 and 5, where we left this earthly realm, and there was a door cracked open, and we went into the heavenly realm, and the very worship and the throne room of God. And so things began to change, and for some of us, maybe it began to get a little bit weird, right? And then when we get here today, Revelation 6, we're like on a full-blown acid trip, okay? For some of you, I mean, I'm just saying, some of you are going, what in the world? So it's hold on, it's going to be all right. All right, but this is kind of where we're moving. But I want to remind you of something I said at the beginning. There are a lot of different approaches, or scholars approach this book in different ways. Because I know you've heard all kinds of stuff, right? Even though it's one of the most difficult books to navigate, it's probably one of the books we've heard more stuff about than any other book of the Bible, right? So there's these four, for those of you that like to write notes, the one person, or maybe it was just me, but there are four different approaches, and the one is a futurist approach. The futurist approach, and that is when someone kind of approaches the book of Revelation and they just automatically say, you know what, the way they interpret this, the way they look at it, is that everything that we're reading about in Revelation is a forecast of a future that is yet to unfold. That none of this stuff has happened yet, but it's just giving us a forecast of the future, right? That's one approach. There's another approach that's called a preterist approach. Preterist approach. And that, the folks that kind of gravitate toward that and look at the book of Revelation, and they do a whole other thing, and they say, no, the book of Revelation is indeed a forecasting of a future, but of a future for the churches that are mentioned in 2nd and 3rd chapter. So all of this stuff that we're reading about now, it's already happened. All of this already happened. All this stuff happened at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. And so it was just a future that these churches were getting ready to deal with. That's another approach. And then there's a third approach called the presentist. So if you're thinking futurist, something pre, a presentist or historical, some people can use that word for it. Those are the folks that say, no, that's not even the way that's going on. It's not about a future that hasn't yet unfolded. It's not about a future of those churches that happened back in the first century. But what we're looking at in Revelation is something that started at the resurrection of Christ and will be completed at the return of Christ. Okay? And that's an interpretation of the things that are being read in Revelation. And yet there's a fourth approach. And the fourth approach is known as the idealist. And they just say, hey, you know, none of this stuff is about real events anyway. This is simply an allegory. It's just a nice tale to kind of tell you about the conflict between good and evil. So those are the four major approaches that scholars take. I'm taking none of those. Okay? Now, I'm not saying I won't cross over into some of them every now and then, but neither one of those are my approach to this. I am trying to literally walk through this thing, read through it, take out of it, not read anything into it, okay? Because that's our biggest challenge, right? Our biggest challenge is, and I'm going to say a few words. If these are big words that don't mean anything right now, just go like this and smile. Okay, for people here that have some kind of degree of education in you know, Bible literature or anything, or you know, have theology, or you've gone somewhere and you've done some of that study, we have a tendency to employ something called systematic theology, right? It seems like that's a lot of syllables right there. Systematic theology. Well, unfortunately, even though that can be a good thing in a incubator, right? When we take it to the Bible, too often what we do is we take our systematic theology, which is our kind of like our framework, and whatever our framework is, we put it on the Bible, and so we read the Bible through that framework. And so we automatically interpret things based on our framework, not necessarily based on what the Word's saying, right? So we draw conclusions before we've reached conclusions, and that can be challenging. So I'm trying not to do that, okay? Does that make any sense at all? Okay, some of you are not even playing along. Does that make any sense at all? But you're just going, I don't even know what he just said, was he? Right? Somebody's still unwrapping their candy. Where's Lindsay at? Oh, where's she hiding? Not that Lindsay. I got two Lindsays here today. Where's Lindsay at? Oh, man. Because she's like the rapper queen. We were talking about that earlier. She hears all you guys unwrapping your candy all through the service. Stop it. Okay. Unwrap your candy, get it over with, and then let's move forward. So, okay. Just something we were talking about. Here's the thing. And even in addition to all that, here's something that we need. It's important to note. As we roll through Revelation, is that the most popular view of the book of Revelation, or the timeline, or the interpretation, in fact, I would say 90% of the charts you have seen, the books you have read, and the movies you have viewed, tout the most popular view today, okay? And I want you to know that most popular view today was not even considered a valid option until the 20th century. We don't know that. We just think, oh, well, that absolutely has to be the way that it happened because that's what the movie was, right? And the Left Behind series was like that, so we know that that's gospel. All of that stuff has to be exactly right. Just because it sells a lot of books, folks, doesn't mean it's factual. It may not even be really accurate. But boy, we will feed that machine, won't we? Anyway, it was not even considered. So here's what you need to think about. That most popular view for 18 centuries wasn't even considered that valid, and probably only a very minority of people even held it. So when we come and we go, oh, I know how this plays out. I got the chart. See, that's what that means, and this happens next, and then that goes on. Okay, good luck with that. I'm just going to say this. Of these four views, there are moments when you walk through this and you really spend some time in Revelation, there are moments when I would say each of these four approaches are correct. I think there are things that we will cover in Revelation that haven't happened yet. I think there are things that we're going to cover in Revelation that we think are yet to happen, which have already happened. And I think there are times that we're reading stuff, we're looking at things that are being fulfilled in our lifetime. And you know what? In the midst of this book, there is some allegory. And there are some things that are symbolic. And they are just symbolic of things that are happening. They're not literal. Okay? It's all mixed in there. So every now and then, we're kind of bouncing through some of these different views. But I will also tell you this, that there is minimal proof, that today's most popular view is a slam dunk. You just need to know that. All right? So, before we go any further, I got a couple questions. Y'all know that, right? It's the way we roll around here. Got a couple of questions. Don't want you to come to church and turn your brain off. That's a bad thing, right? So, I want you to think about these. Now, I'm not sure if I've worded these well, so I'm going to try. They made sense in my brain. That doesn't say a lot, but it made sense to me as I was writing it. So I hope, and I'll try to maybe reword these a little bit if I need to. But here's what I want you to do. This first question. Over what accomplishment or success? Now, I did tell you a couple weeks ago that I'm not just like throwing these at you, you know, so don't get an attitude. I said, we're in this together. So I changed it from you to we to really make you feel better. But anyway, so we're in this together. So I'm going to say we, our, instead of you and your, right? So you'd be like, Pastor Frank's being mean. Okay. So here it is. We're together. Over what accomplishment or success in our lives do we take credit? Credit that really belongs to God. So think about that. Self-made man and woman. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of person. Let's think about this for a second. What accomplishment or success in our lives do we take credit for? Credit that really belongs to God. You ever thought about that? I mean, does that question make sense? Okay, a few people nodded. Whew, okay. That was the easy one. Here's the second one. You ready for this? For what evil, tragedy, or crisis in our lives are we blaming God? Okay, let me. For what evil? What evil, what tragedy, what crisis in our lives are we blaming God for that really we're responsible for? Is that clear? Let me do it again. What evil, what tragedy, what crisis in our lives are we blaming God for? When really, we're responsible for it. I mean, those questions are absolutely irrelevant, right? Doesn't resonate with anybody, right? I think not. Okay, so here we go. We're going to jump into it. We're going to come back to them. I don't know if you've not been here before. That's kind of what we do. I throw some questions out there, make you think, hopefully disturb you a little bit, right? And then we walk through the scripture a little bit, and then we'll come back. So those questions don't go away. You didn't get off just because you went, okay. Oh, no, we're coming back to those. So Revelation. Oh, I've got to get my glasses out. What pocket have I got them in? Yeah. This is the old people thing, man. It just starts happening. I can still hear you. I haven't got there yet. Okay. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is where we'll kick off today. It says this, and you've got this in your programs. It's going to be on the screen as well. It says, as I watched, right? So this is John's getting this whole revelation. He's up in the heavenly realms. He's seen this whole thing of worship go on. Seated on the throne. Then there's this scroll that nobody can open, which is the future and all of history rolled out, but nobody can open it. And he's sad. And then all of a sudden there's this good news because there's one person. When after they've searched heaven and earth, there's only one person that is worthy to open up the history, the future, and that is the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Period. That's where we're at. And so he gets up to take the scroll. He's going to start unrolling it, right? So as I watched the Lamb, speaking of Jesus, okay, not a little white lamb. I know people, and then they're trying to figure out the lamb with the hooves, trying to open up the scroll. We do this weird stuff. See, you're on the acid trip, not the scripture. All right, so as I watched the Lamb, Jesus Christ, broke the first of the seven seals. He's here rolling it out, right? Snaps the first one. And then I heard one of the four living beings. You remember those, the four living beings with all the eyes and different faces that are around? You know, we get lost in that, trying to figure that stuff out. Doesn't even matter. All right. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, come. I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. All right, so this is where things start, and we're already going, okay, what does that mean? Right? So you got a white horse, a rider on a white horse, got a crown on his head, he's got a bow in his hand, right? So, some say this. Some say that the white horse, you know, because a white horse is usually associated with monarchy, royalty, kings, conquerors, right? That kind of a thing. And that there's a crown on his head and there's a bow in his hand, that some say, well, you know, here's the deal. He has a bow, so he's equipped for war. But he has no arrows. Didn't say with riding on the white horse with bow and arrows. Said riding on a horse with a bow. So some people say, well, he's equipped for war because he's got a bow, but he has no arrows. So therefore, there's deception at play. And this is a person who is going to deceive, and he's going to bring peace without war, because he's not going to shoot any arrows, right? But yet he has some kind of authority, some kind of rule. And so because of that, there are some that say, this person on the white horse with the bow is the Antichrist. You guys have heard of him, right? Right? You've heard of the Antichrist. He's like Darth Vader, like times 100, right? He's like the really, really, really bad guy. And there are some folks that say that, and they say, well, this has to be the Antichrist. But then there are some that say, well, wait a minute. The white horse, you know, the white horse, that is like royalty, monarchy, all these kind of things. He's got a crown on his head. He's got a bow. He's getting authority. And you know, this has got to be Jesus himself riding the white horse at the beginning of history, or the beginning of this history, because he shows up again in Revelation 19 on a white horse, and it can't be like, it's got to be some consistency in this thing. So the dude on the white horse now must be the same dude that's on the white horse later. So it's Jesus, not the Antichrist. Two completely opposite interpretations. Right? And they argue, well, that can't be true. That can't be Jesus, man. How can Jesus be up on the stage unplugging the thing, unpacking the scroll, and then roll out on a white horse all at the same time? You can't do that. It's a vision, dude. You could do whatever you want to in a vision. Right? Not in real life. If in a vision, I can have a lot of hair. And blue wings, and I can fly. It's a vision. I can do whatever I want. So that's not really a good ruling out kind of deal. But then some will say, well, okay. He doesn't have but one crown. And in Revelation 19, it says he has many crowns. Can't be the same guy. And some would say, yeah, but you know, here's what I think. I think that he wrote out at the beginning of history, and this history is being laid out for us, and that he's going to have many victories and conquer many things, and then at the end of time, he'll have many crowns that are symbolic of these many victories. Right? Okay. Let's move on. Second seal. We'll come back. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, come. So there's another from the throne room of heaven, one of the creatures, come. And then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. So the Jesus, breaks open the first seal. We see a white horse, a rider on it, and he rides out to conquer. Then he unrolls it a little bit more, and boom, breaks the other seal. And now all of a sudden, John's sitting there looking around. Oh, red horse. Red horse shows up, and this red horse represents war. War. It's a social evil. It's sins against society. Destruction and slaughter. Goes on. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come." And I looked up and I saw a black horse. And its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley would cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and the wine." It was kind of like it's about famine. The black horse represents famine, right? Which is an ecological evil. It's a sin against creation, sin against the land, right? Disproportion of what people have. We have people dying all around the world. There are people that are starving, that have nothing, and yet there are people that are throwing more food away. I mean, you know, we do this to each other when we go out to eat, right? We play this game with our kids. They don't finish their plate. What do you say? Right, there's people starving in China. And smart kids go, "Well, then give it to them." Right? But there's a disproportion. We know that there's a disproportion in the world between who has and doesn't have. But it's about famine. And this whole idea, there's this thing, a loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley would cost a day's pay. It's talking about absurdity, like crabs for $300. That's freaking absurd, man. You got to be like dumb to do that. Sorry if that was your weekend, but woo. Wow. Okay, same kind of deal. It's like it's become crazy. Things are out of balance, right? But don't mess with the olive oil or the wine. Because see, no matter how bad things get in our economy, the rich are always good. I don't know if you knew that. Not the little rich, the really rich. Right? The really rich are not impacted as much by. They still do what they want to do. It's the people that are a little bit rich, the ones that really try to act rich. The little rich are the ones who act rich. The people that are really rich don't have to act. They already know it. Okay, there's a difference. I don't know if you know it. Look around. We're in Talbot County. You see this all the time. Okay, you see people trying to act rich. Just saying. Okay. Let's move on. So when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, "Come." And I looked up and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. So the fourth seal was a pale horse. We know that represents Clint Eastwood. Y'all saw that movie, Pale Rider, right? Have you not seen Pale Rider, the Western? Oh, man. Sheltered life. You got to get the movie Pale Rider because the whole opening is a woman's reading out of Revelation. And right when she gets to the pale horse, he comes into the scene on the pale. You know how Clint is. Clint's just cool, man. He don't have to say nothing. You know, and on it sat Death. You know the kind of deal? Okay. So the pale horse represents death and the grave. But I want you to hear something here. It represents death and the grave. Do you see that death and grave are being personified? They're being presented as a living being, as a person. That's what's going on. So these four horses and what they represent are being personified as riders riding out. This is the unleashing of history, the unfolding of history and things that are taking place. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?" That's kind of interesting the way that that's said. And then a white robe was given to each of them. They were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them. So there's a sense here some things have happened, but not everything's happened yet. It's interesting. Last week, you know, we talked about, and I mentioned to you that this whole vision that we're given, especially when we get glimpses of heaven and the throne room, It is very much like the temple. Everything is laid out. You know, Hebrews, and I talked about this last week, Hebrews chapter 9 talks about that the things that were here on earth, okay, you got to understand, these folks, when they're receiving this letter, are very familiar with what the temple was and what the temple looked like and how it was set up. So this vision of heaven included items that were found in the temple because they're just models of the real thing in heaven. And here it says that the souls that they saw the under the altar were the souls of those who were martyred. You know where the blood of all the sacrifices in the temple was poured? When every time they made all these sacrifices on the altar, the blood was always poured under the altar. So the blood of all those who are killed throughout history for their testimony of Jesus Christ, who have laid down their lives for their faith. That's what's going on here in the heavenlies. Religious persecution. That's what this fifth seal is. Right? So we got a white horse riding out to conquer. Second seal, red horse, this is war. Third seal, black horse, famine. Fourth seal, pale horse, death and grave. Fifth seal, souls under the altar, religious persecution. Then we get to the sixth seal. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. Get excited about the blood moon stuff, right? Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their places. The sixth seal, there's this earthquake and natural physical calamity takes place. Natural catastrophes are being unleashed. So all of these things in the throne room of God, as God sits on the throne, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is opening the scroll, breaking the seals, and as the seals are being broken, being revealed to us, is this unfolding of history and all of this stuff. And then Revelation chapter 6, 15 through 17, which will be up here, it's in your bulletin, says, then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person, no one exempt, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from God who's sitting on the throne and hide us from the wrath of Jesus. Wow, we don't put those two things together very often, do we? The wrath of Jesus. That really messes up some people's perspective. You still got like the hairdryer thing, the windblown hair on the beach with the blue sash. That's crap. The wrath of Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able? You talk about a question. Who is able to survive that? That's a great question. So with the sixth seal, there's fear from all men. Now, that's a lot of stuff in it. And it feels like, you know, I just blew right by a whole bunch of stuff, right? You're thinking. Most scholars agree, again, these different perspectives. Most agree that this speaks of a time of great tribulation. Maybe you've heard that word thrown around. So, see, some believe that it's a time that all of these things that are happening is a time after the church has been raptured or removed from the earth. Because we're all about that, right? You know, I mean, that's like our... We get excited about that because we're out. We ain't got to deal with none of that stuff, man. Jesus is checking us all out before any of that goes bad. That's all you other folks that are left behind, right? I mean, because that's how we like things to be. I mean, Christianity is not about suffering. Christianity is not about enduring pain. Christianity is not about having a difficult time. I mean, come on, we watch TV, we got the radio. It's all about victory, victory, victory. Good things, Mercedes, whatever. You know what I mean? No. That's not biblical Christianity. That's crap Christianity. But that's why that particular thing is so popular. It's really popular because we want out. Oh, I ain't got to deal with none of that stuff. Right? I mean, so, you know, you don't care. That's what happens to the other people. Well, let me ask you this. What if you are raptured, but your son or daughter isn't? Your mother or father isn't? Your spouse isn't? Do you care what happens to them? Oh, well, yeah. Just saying. Something to think about. There are others that believe that what we just walked through in Revelation chapter 6 is referring to a time that would soon after the writing of Revelation would happen to those seven. And there were things that happened to those seven churches very soon after that writing. See, they were dealing with an emperor named Nero. And Nero began to persecute and hunt down the Christians. And those churches were soon going to face what they considered a great tribulation. One thing is sure, though. The four horsemen, all these seals that are cracked open. Whether it's a time yet to come, a time that has already happened, or as I feel a little bit stronger about, something that has begun to unfold and is still yet to be completed. One thing we have to acknowledge and accept is that the command for the riders to come, the seal that was broken so that they were released to go out, came from the throne room in heaven with the Father God sitting on the throne and Jesus Christ unfolding in the scroll. This is the judgment of God being poured out on the world. Not on you in particular. We have a tendency to do that too, right? Because we're pretty, you know, narcissistic, self-centered, that we're the center of our own universe. So anything we read, if it's bad, we don't like it because it's God being fooey on youy kind of thing, right? God pours out his judgment on the world and on society, not on you in particular, unless you're standing in the wrong place. So what do we do about this? What do we do with this? See, because here's my thought. And maybe I'm off. Maybe I'm way off on this. I'm taking a stab in the dark here, a guess. Because I think as we reflect on this, I think as you think about this, maybe you have spent some time reading this, trying to figure out what it is I'm going to say. Right? I fooled you again, didn't I? See, I don't think the colors of the horses or the rolling up of the sky, I don't think that's the most important thing to us. I mean, I think all of that is intriguing, but I think it pales in comparison to the fact that somehow we've got to accept the fact that God is sovereign, sitting on the throne, and somehow all of this evil and suffering is being released. And Jesus is unrolling the scroll and breaking the seals and this stuff is coming out. I think that probably bothers us more, and we're trying to figure out how do we reconcile this? If God is sovereign, if God is in control, how can all this evil and suffering be happening? Right? I mean, you've heard it. I know you've heard it. Not my questions. The questions that, I mean, we've heard these questions, right? Maybe some of you have said these questions, right? Well, if God is all powerful, how come there is evil in the world? You ever heard that one? You've heard that one somewhere. Maybe right here, off your lips. Or here, maybe it's a rephrase. It could be phrased differently. Well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I think that's more what troubles us and we wrestle with instead of whether a horse is red, pale green, black, white, whether it's the Antichrist or the Christ riding out of it. Honestly, I think this is what we wrestle with more. Somehow we have to reconcile. God is seated on the throne. He's not absent. He is present. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is unrolling the scroll and all this stuff's being poured out. What do we do about suffering? Right? I mean, some say that there's no explanation for suffering offered in the Bible. And then others say, well, no, the book of Job addresses it, but doesn't necessarily give an explanation for it. You guys ever read the book of Job? Job, not Job. Some of you were just shocked right then. Oh, this time I thought it was Job. Right? Job. You need to read the book of Job, okay? There's a lot of bad things that happened to this guy. And all his friends try to come up with all these great philosophical, theological antidotes, right? What's your crap? I say that a lot. And at the end of it, God just kind of says, so Job, where were you, dude, when I was building the earth, when I was creating the universe? Yeah. I mean, we don't like the sound of it, but the fact of the matter is God doesn't owe us any explanation for evil or suffering. And it's presumptuous of us to think he does. He gave you your life. He can snatch it away from you and be 100% completely justified and owes you no explanation. Because he is God and you ain't. For you to think that God owes you an answer or an explanation to something, who the crap do you think you are? I mean, we really need to get put in our place sometimes. The fact that he even gives us the word of God to give us some clues is his mercy and love towards us. But he doesn't owe you anything. You owe him everything, and you don't even have the ability to come close to ever paying it back. So I'd like to offer a few suggestions in processing this problem. Because I have the gift of encouragement. Y'all know that, right? Okay. Here's my first suggestion to help you guys. Here's my first suggestion. Let's quit being presumptuous. With this expectation of understanding, I want you to come to grips with this. Expecting to understand. That's stupid. Let me give you an example. Because right now you're going, well, he's used the word crap. He's used the word stupid. I don't like him. Right? Too bad. Right? You just like the timeout stuff. I get it. Imagine this. I don't have young kids anymore. My kids are 25, 26 years of age. But let's just say, we'll roll back the clock, because it's my vision. I can do what I want. Just say my 5-year-old son is sitting with me, and I got to take him to the doctor to get his immunizations. I know what's getting ready to happen. I'm not sure whether I would prepare him for that or not. I can't remember when we did it. Right? Some of you are closer to this. But can you imagine me trying to explain to him as the nurse is coming at him, little drip, you know how they do that thing, right? And as he's being pulled from my grip and he's looking back at me, And imagine me trying to explain to him, listen, this is going to hurt right now, but this is good for you. This is what's best for you. And someday, years from now, this is what's going to protect you. Can you imagine me having that conversation with him? You think he's going to go, oh, yeah, I get it. No. Okay, let's make it better. I got Frodo. Y'all don't know Frodo. Mr. Frodo, that's my little dog, right? That's Laura Lee and I. We got a little dog, Frodo, Mr. Frodo. You know, Lord of the Rings, that kid's name. It's like me taking Mr. Frodo to the vet. He starts smelling everything. He goes nuts. Where are we at? I know this place, right? This place represents pain. I'm trying to figure out what he's thinking. Could you imagine me taking him in? I'm sitting down in the veterinarian's office and I try to say, now, Frodo, what you need to understand is, look, I know this ain't going to feel good in a minute. They're going to take that stool sample. That's kind of unnecessary, I think. But, you know, they're going to do it, and then they're going to give you these shots and stuff. And I know this is going to be horrible. You're going to be stressed out, traumatized. But believe me, buddy, this is going to help you live longer. You think he's going to understand that? Okay, then let's think about this. Is there a greater gap between my mature adult understanding and my five-year-old son? Or is there a greater gap between an adult understanding and a dog? Or is there a greater gap of understanding between God Almighty, the creator of the universe, and us? That's the greatest gap. So if they can't get it, why on earth would you and I presume to? We can't wrap our heads around somebody that we're freaking retarded when we're in their presence. Do you understand that? Sorry if I'm not politically correct. Well, no, I'm not. I don't care about being politically correct. I want us to get it. But here's another one. Here's another way of processing. If that one's too harsh for you, I got an easier one. Okay? The way we can process this problem of evil and suffering is to understand this. The reason we're experiencing all this is because of our freedom. Simply because of our freedom. I know some of you are going, okay, you're going to have to unpack that one for me because I'm not sure how. See, here's the deal. God loves you and I so much, that he gives us freedom of choice. Well, I know that that rubs some people wrong, right? But let me tell you, I don't care who somebody is. Theologically, somewhere along the line, even scholars have to come to this deal where they have to accept one thing they can't reconcile. That God is absolutely sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has given us free will. Those two coexist. You remove either one of them in either direction, and you are going way awry. So in the freedom that he's given you and I to make decisions, to make choices, he's given us that freedom because he loves us. But see, here's the inherent problem. When you grant freedom, you basically plant the seed for the potential of evil. In granting us freedom, God planted the potential for good and the potential for evil. The challenge is, the problem is, that most often you and I, from our abuse of the gift, we cause evil and suffering all around us. You do understand that bad people making really bad decisions cause suffering and evil. And you say, well, wait a minute, why did God let that happen? Because you and I want God selectively to remove the ability for choice and decision from some people, but if he started to snatch it from you and I, we'd have a tizzy fit. Would we not? See, that's how we played a selective game. God's saying you want it or you don't want it. You got to come to grips with this. God is not some cosmic rapist that forces his love on you. And on the converse, he is not a cosmic puppeteer that forces you to love him. That's not love. Love is something you choose. And he loves us so much, he's granted us that choice. So when we're trying to wrestle through this concept, this idea of this evil and suffering that we face, maybe one, we should step back and humble ourselves a little bit and maybe say, who am I to presume to understand what God is doing? Maybe I should just try to trust him. Maybe we should understand as we wrestle with this evil and suffering, and I could go on to more things. I'm just going to give you two. Maybe we should be grateful for the fact that the freedom he has given us also has the potential for you and I to make good decisions and make bad decisions. So let me repeat my questions. Think about it. Over what accomplishment or success in our lives do we take credit? Right? The good things, things we've accomplished, the successes we've had, the things that we own. I mean, we take credit for them. Over what accomplishments or success in our lives do we take credit? Credit that really belongs to God. Just throwing it out there for you to think about it. But likewise, what evil, what sickness, what tragedy, what crisis in our lives are we blaming God for? That if we would get honest, we're really responsible for. With our own choices, on our own decisions. See, we make bad choices, bad decisions, and then when we experience the fruit of that, oh man, we start going, where's God at? And I got to really pause here because there's something I'd like to say. I'm not going to, but. And God says, right here, watching your dumb behind through it. I told you what to do. If you'd start doing it, things would work out better. I can't help it. You're an idiot. I love you. I'm going to keep on loving you, hoping that one day you can act like you got some sense. And guess what? Every now and then somebody does. And they go, man, I guess this ain't working out too good. I better do that God thing. And he transforms their life. It's amazing, I'm telling you. So I want you to consider these words this morning. We're not going to close out the service. We got something special we're getting ready to do here in just a few minutes. The guys that collect the offering, we're just going to have buckets in the back. And you can dump your money, your tithe, and your offering on the back as you leave. That's not the most important thing today. The most important thing today is something we're going to do here in a few minutes. But I want you to consider these words because there is good news in all of this. I love this. This is from a song that these guys are getting ready to sing. Powerful words. I pray that these are more than a lyric to you this morning, but that these be a prayer deep in your heart. It says, so when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on and just be held. Just be held. Just be held. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, I thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Love that, Lord, that you would love us so much that you would give us the ability to make choices and decisions. Lord, that you would bring us into a world, yes, filled with evil and suffering and challenges, but that you would bring us into this world with the opportunity for redemption. Thank you. Lord, I know that there are many of us right now that are going through difficult times and going through suffering and experiencing the evil that is in our world. Lord, some of it is the fruit of our choices and decisions that we've made over time. Some of them are for bad. It's the fruit of bad decisions and choices others have made. Lord, and some of it we just don't simply understand. And that's when we got to quit holding on to the hope that we're going to figure it out. We just got to be held by you. Lord, I don't know all the extent, all the details of the horses and all this stuff, but I know this. I know that the whole time you're on the throne and Jesus is the one unfolding this. And I trust you both with absolutely everything. You placed your spirit within me. Lord, when we enter a relationship with you, you place your spirit within us. Thank you, Lord, for